Going to open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're going to read verses 10 through chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray one more time. Father, now we come as your children to your word, and we sit at the foot of your word that you might teach us by your Holy Spirit, working among us even now, to take these words of your truth from your mouth now. Would they change our hearts, that we would turn from our life of sin, wherever that's still remaining in our hearts, and that you would more and more conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the reality of our world is that sin is a mess. Sin has made this place a mess. Death has made this place a mess. Death and sorrow lay on our lives like a heavy blanket. And in the confusion of sin, we make bad choices. The Proverbs tell us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Sin has messed us up. It's twisted our minds so that we're more eager to believe the lies than we are the truth. So we try the best we can, but sin has bound our hearts and confused our minds, and our fears and our insecurities drive us to make bad choices. We hurt ourselves. We hurt each other over and over and over. We sin. And then we're sinned against, and so it makes us more likely to make more bad choices. The whole Old Testament shows us how messed up this place is and how we as a people, as a humanity, we just keep messing it up. If it's left up to us, we mess it up. Life is confusing. We don't live it well because of sin. We confess each week by week, because we keep sinning. What seems right to us often is the path that leads to death, apart from God changing our minds. This is a bad world. But, you know, we don't want it to be a bad world. We like the story, the make-believe, that we're all really good people. Things are going to get better, and the good guys are going to win. Bad guys will lose. Our entertainment tells us this story. Our dreams tell us this story. We run from reality. We try to numb the pain. We try to escape from the truth. But the world is bad. We are bad. We will die, and we, all of us, will stand before a holy God, and that's unavoidably true. Of course, there are nice things in the world. There's joy and laughter in the world. God has been very good to us. But because of our sin, we look at those things and we use them as a distraction to keep us from dealing with reality. Solomon, in this section that we're looking at this morning, this poem, is making us deal with reality. The world is bad, so how should we live? What is the good life in a bad world? What's the good life in a bad world? Now, our world, we have lots of answers to that question. Religion's going to give us some answers. Even much of the church in America has some pretty bad answers to that question, right? Self-help, positivity, self-empowerment, believe in yourself, keep the law, do stuff, work harder, be positive. Now, some of those things are very good. It can be helpful. But that's not going to be the solution. That's not the foundation of the good life. And if we look there, we're going to be more and more bound by the sin that's keeping us from the good life. So let's look at what God is going to teach us today through these words of Solomon. We start in chapter 6 in verse 10. And here in verses 10 through 12, we get the context. The world's bad. It starts with this repetition, right? Whatever comes has already been named, similar to what we've seen before. Nothing new under the sun. Over and over and over, these things are happening. He goes on to say you can't argue with someone stronger than yourself, right? You know, it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong, right? If they're stronger than you, they win. This is a messed up world. And the more words there are, the more vanity there is. The more you talk about it, the more wind you're blowing. You're not changing anything because the world is bad. So what's the use? What advantage has man? That's what he says. Who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Who can tell the man what will be after him under the sun? Those are the questions. In the midst of a confused and broken, sinful world, what's the advantage? What's going to happen after? Those are the questions that Solomon's considering. And now, so you can see the structure a little bit, these questions are asked in the context, verses 10 through 12. If you let your eyes, if you have a phone, it's harder to do, but if you let your eyes roll over the poem, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 7, the word better comes up, and maybe you heard that. He's answering the question, this is better, this is better, this is better, this is better. And he says some pretty odd things. We'll have to work through that. But then if you get to verse 14, the very end, chapter 7, verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, in the day of adversity consider, God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That's pretty interesting. That's the question he's asking in the beginning, in chapter 6 and verse 12, what will be after? He's going to answer that, but the whole thing is God's doing a lot of this, so we can't know the answer to that question. So that's what he's building on. Those are the bookends. What is going to be after us? How do we live a good life here in this bad world when we don't have access experientially to what comes after? How can we judge rightly? How can we think rightly about the world? Well, that's what Solomon is pondering with us this morning. And so Solomon gives us this beautiful, if somewhat confusing, poem. In chapter 7. The poem is broken up into two parts. The first part is considering death. It's verses 1 through 4. And then he's going to consider wisdom and folly, the reality of death. And then you have to make a choice. Are you going to be wise or foolish with that reality? And that's the second half, verses 5 through 12. Then there's a conclusion, verses 13 and 14, where he brings us to a point. So that's what we're going to do. That's our structure for this morning. We're looking at the two sections and then the conclusion. And then we'll consider Christ and how he makes this all even clearer. Okay, so first point, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7, the good life in a world of death. The good life in a world of death. The world's bad, and the one major way the world is bad is death. Death is in the world. Maybe that's the defining way the world is bad. Death is the invader, the spoiler. We all die because we all sinned in Adam. If you eat from the tree, that was the curse. What happens? You die. Death is the great spoiler. Sin is the most basic problem, and the result of sin is death. This world is bad because death is in it, because we have sinned. So the good life in the world of death would mean what? What? Should we ignore death, not think about death? Avoid thinking about death? Revel in life? Well, what does Solomon teach us? Verse 1, he puts two things together, a good name, and the day of death. So let's look at this. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of birth. So why are those two things put together? The good name and the day of death. These are the good things here. Well, I think this is actually setting the stage for the whole poem. This is the main big idea. First, consider the truism. Just consider that. A good name is better than ointment. Not similar to the proverb, Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So, okay, that's clear enough. Just idea. If you set your mind on that truth for just a second, live so that you will have a good name. Clear idea. Where do you learn how to have a good name? From God's word. So if we're applying God's word to our life, we have a good name. That's important work. Well, when is that work going to be finished? When do you get to stop that work? On the day of your death. The day of your death will be the final mark on your name. So Solomon starts here by setting those two truths before us. You are going to die. So who are you going to be? You are going to die. So who are you going to be? Will you die with a good name? Will you have a good name on the day of your death? Not to impress others, but because you followed Jesus Christ for his glory. And so he starts expanding on that. Look at verse 2. It's the house of mourning, the living, take it to heart. Look at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it or lay it to heart. The house of feasting distracts us from our end. But the house of mourning reminds us of the end. Your death is coming. That's the end of everyone. So you're sitting in that room with tears, and there's a casket, and there's a dead body, and it's not yours. You're looking at that, and you're thinking, I'm going to be there one day. One day that will be mine. That's my end. So we lay that to heart. And by taking it to heart, we take life seriously. So he's calling us to live today, remembering that you are going to die. So what is important? If you're going to die, what is worth your time today? What's worth your energy today? What is going to last? Do you see, by thinking about the end, it makes us get our life in perspective. How are we going to live? The boys and girls, young people, we have some young people. Most of the boys and girls aren't here this week. But if you start considering your life, your end, at the beginning, that will help you consider to keep your focus on where you're going. And that is a great thing, young people. If you can start with the end in view, you'll waste so much less time than if you figure that out after 30 years. Begin with the end in view, because you may not know what job you're going to have. You may not know who you're going to marry, but you can know who you want to be. What kind of person do you want to be at the end when it's your death? You're in the casket. What will your name be? And you can see that end and you can live for that. And if you do that now, then you will live a life that matters. Live like it's important, even you young people. Because like maybe you're thinking, oh, I have decades. I have decades to think about that. When I get older, then I'll do that boring stuff. Then I'll think like life's important. Then I'll think about Jesus and is he important. I'll put off those serious things. I'll plan for life later. You might have decades, but you might only have moments. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the name Tim Challies. He's a Christian blogger. He has a 20-year-old son. He just went to Boyce College. He has hopes of going into ministry. Well, this week, as he was playing in the fields near the college with his friends, he collapsed, and he died. And they don't know why. By all accounts, he was a faithful, young, serious, godly Christian man. He had a good name. But his name is done. He can't add any more to it. He can't take any more away from it. But he lived for his name, to have a good name by following Jesus. You don't know how many minutes you have left. He had life before him. He was playing and enjoying life. And then he was over. And he was standing before his Savior. Live knowing that you will die. Make life matter. Live for what will matter. In a race, the end is better than the beginning, right? Think of a race. The beginning is all the stress and the strain. You're striving to get to the end. You want to get to the end. You're focusing and planning and strategizing. How fast do I need to run? How can I make it to the end to win? So with our lives, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. That's the goal. That's the end that we're striving for. That's where our focus should be. In a race, you don't think about the start. What happens if you stumble out of the gate? Sometimes that happens. Well, if you turn around and think, oh, man, I stumbled. You just lost because they're way in front of you now. Or you're running and keep thinking, oh, man, that was a really bad start. Oh, that was a bad. What are you going to fall over? You're not paying attention to where you're going. We can't look back and think, oh, that day of my birth, this past, this thing that's happened, my regret. That pulls us back. Thinking being owned and ruled by the past cripples us. We find excuses in the past. We long for a better past, wishing, dreaming we had something different, different opportunities or different experiences. But that can't help us. We can't change the past. Now it's helpful to understand the past. Because sometimes, because we don't understand it, we keep tripping over ourselves and how that's impacting us. But we should only try to understand the past as it helps us to run forward to the future for the glory of Christ. We heard this morning from Philippians. He said, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And when do we get that? That's the day of death is when we finally get that. There's our goal. We want to race to the end. Press on to the goal, the day of death. That's when your work is finished. By thinking of our day of death, we can live with that reality in mind. So it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. So then he puts the third thing together here. The sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. This is a bad world. This is a sinful, broken world. Ignoring the sin, laughing as if it's not happening, just distracts us from the race that we're on. We pretend like we're not on a race. We're on an afternoon stroll. Sorrow sees the world as it is. It sees death, pain. And that's harder for us to see that. But that's, what does he say? That makes the heart glad. That's living in the reality. Living in the light of the way things truly are. And when we live in the world as it truly is, then we can have true heart contentment because we're living for what matters. We see this more beautifully through the lens of Jesus Christ, but even for Solomon here, in his place in the Old Covenant, longing to see that salvation better, for him he knew that living for the end with all of the sorrow of that reality is where he found true heart gladness. That's where we're going to find heart gladness, living for what matters, not distracting ourselves away from what matters. He starts to transition in verse 4, where he says, the heart of the wise then is going to be in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. So he's going to transition to the discussion of foolishness, but he's still here. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. The wise focus on the end. Fools distract themselves with frivolity. Probably appropriate here to think about the difference between real joy and empty happiness. True joy that gladdens the heart, it's gladdened by Christ Jesus and our life with him. That's where true joy comes from. And that joy can burst out in explosive laughter. So it's not like just some mournful thing all the time. Yeah, we can laugh, real laughter. There's real joy in Christ as we enjoy fellowship with our friends, as we enjoy our children and our spouses. There's real joy there. It can swell as we enjoy the world. We see the fall colors and our hearts can swell. That's real joy when we have our joy in the Lord. Real joy when we enjoy a good meal. Real joy when we see a piece of art that helps us understand the world in a powerful way. But that joy can be deepened even with the tears of suffering and pain, because through it we understand Christ better. That's real joy, because it's rooted in Christ. Our world loves the idea of joy, but they peddle an empty happiness. The empty happiness that our world peddles is the shocking and the profane. Just make you laugh by being outrageous, by being ugly, by being glib and meaningless. Those are distractions. The never satisfying moments of mirth that hold no truth, only the appearance of profundity. Wow, that really seems deep. But was it actually deep? Did they actually say anything? No, they just distract us for a moment. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. That's our goal. That's where we find meaning. We see that life matters because there will be a judgment. We will stand before God, and that means every moment matters. But do you realize when you realize every moment matters, then we can find gladness that everything I'm doing isn't wasted. It's really important. My life matters. The thing I'm enjoying matters. My suffering matters. It all matters. We live for something real when we see that everything matters because we will stand before God one day. The world longs for things to matter. They're just satisfied with all the imitations and distractions. So brothers and sisters, let's not be satisfied with the imitations and distractions. To live the good life in the bad world, we focus on the end, the goal, death. I will stand before God. I want to make it to the end with a good name. So if that's true, then he moves to the second half of this poem, verses 5 through 12, the good life in a world of fools. The reality of death is there, so what are we going to do? There's two paths considered, the path of the fool or the path of the wise. Death is inevitable. How are you going to live to get there? So first, notice the necessity of rebuke, verses 5 and 6. This is actually so very crucial to understanding this section. He says, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. All right? So on the one hand, you have a rebuke. You're wrong, and you get to hear about it. Isn't that fun? We love that. I love it. On the other hand, you have a song. Well, that sounds nice. What do you like? You want the fool? You want the rebuke? You're wrong. Let me tell you about it. Or you get a song. Well, the rebuke comes from the wise, and the song comes from the fool. The song may sound nice, but it has no value. It's like thorns under a pot. You take a bunch of thorns, you put them under your pot, you light them up. They make a lot of noise. They crackle and pop, but they just don't make very much heat. They're not very useful to cook on. It doesn't do you any good. That song of the fool doesn't do you any good. What we need is rebuke. Remember how we started? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We don't want that end. So somebody has to tell us you're on the wrong way. That's rebuke. It's better to learn I'm wrong and change than to keep going happily on my merry way to death. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 says, better is the open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Right? Faithful are the wounds. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. I love discipline. Who wants to say that? Maybe some of you young people can say, I love discipline from a long time ago when mom and dad taught me. I didn't love it then, but I love it now. That's wisdom. You've learned to love it. We love discipline. I think we all can say, I don't love discipline in the moment. Even I don't love discipline when God disciplines me, but I do love what he's doing in me when God disciplines me. But he who hates reproof is stupid. That's our language of Solomon. Boys and girls, it's not you stupid too easily, but this is the word of God. You hate reproof, that's stupid. That's rejecting life. We get stuff wrong, so we can either learn from that and turn to the way of life, or we can distract ourselves along the way to death, right? We think there's death. Death looms. Life has meaning. Each moment counts. If we want to make them count, we have to be rebuked. We have to learn how we're messing up. Do you want your life to count? Do you want your life to matter? Then we need to be really concerned with how we're messing it up. We need rebuke, not distraction. with a meaningless noise, the meaning of the song of fools. This is a little bit cheeky, but one writer put it this way. He said, nearly everyone has sung silly songs that dull our consciences from the reality of death and to live rightly in its shadow. Perhaps in your vain life under the sun, you have sung Chubby Checker's The Twist or Tina Turner's What's Love Got to Do with It? Or Cyndi Lauper's Girls Just Want to Have Fun? Or Justin Bieber's Baby. Baby, 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 oh, like, baby, 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 no, like, baby, 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 oh, like. And then he says, I'll stop there before I lose any more gray matter. Those memorable lyrics, sustained by a good beat and a kid with cool hair, don't dig deep down into the soul, do they? They don't help us. They distract us. They're the song of fools. Vanity, rebuke is how we grow up. The song of fools distract us and keep us immature. Does that sound like our culture? Always distracted, never growing up. That's what, I mean, not only does that sound like, that sounds like what our culture exalts. We rejoice in. That's what most of our humor is about. Oh, look at that man acting like a child. Always distracted, never growing up. Better is the rebuke of the wise. Better is the rebuke of the wise. Boys and girls, children, young people particularly, the hardest thing in the world sometimes is to realize you're wrong and you haven't figured it out even when you're sure you're right. We need to learn. And grown-ups, we too. We need to learn. We are wrong. We haven't made it yet. We need rebuke, which is important because it goes to the next section is the importance of patience. We need to be patient with this. Verses 7 to 10, we are going to get stuff wrong, and it's going to take a long time to get it right. We're probably not going to change right away. The main idea, I think, is in verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Patient. Wait on God. Be patient. Be content in God's timing to get to the end. Be patient. If you want to get to the end righteously, carefully, then you have to do the hard work, and that's going to take longer than you want. So that patient spirit, willing to righteously take as long as it takes to get where I'm going, to keep hearing the rebuke, to keep turning away, is better than the proud spirit. I deserve it now. I'm going to get it now, however I can, whatever it takes, righteous or not. So then in this section, he's dealing with impatience in a bunch of different ways. Verse 7, he starts with corruption. Too impatient to accomplish things legally or righteously. If we're impatient, we're too impatient to work and earn the goal the right way. We're too impatient to abide by the law. Impatience drives us to cut corners, to pay the bribe, or to get it quick. To accomplish something unrighteously forgets the true goal, the good name at the day of our death. When we're being impatient so that we want to corrupt something, we want to pay the bribe, we want to get quick, we've missed the goal. We want the good name now, not the good name at the end. Think of Lance Armstrong. 7 Tour de France victories. He had a great name in the short term. But when you think of Lance Armstrong now, you don't think, wow, he was the 7 Tour de France winner. No, you think he cheated. And all those were taken away from him. He didn't get his goal, the good name. He didn't because he was impatient. He wasn't willing to work. And so he lost it all. I want you to think of this. Even if Lance Armstrong was never caught, there is a day of judgment. And there's a good name before God that matters most of all. And you can't fool him. If you think long term, where is your good name going to matter? If you're cheating now, you're faking it now, you're faking in church, you're doing what you want to do so you can get what you want. We have to think the long view. You are going to stand before God, and there's no faking it then. There's a right way, and there's an easy way, and they're almost never the same. The right way, and there's an easy way. Be patient. Keep the long view in mind. Keep your eye on the goal, your death, and you will stand before God. Be patient. Then he switches in verse 9, dealing with getting angry. Be patient. Don't get so angry about stuff. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Kind of like Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. If we're proud, if we get angry quickly, it's folly. But if we're wise, we keep the long view and we can rest in God. We can be patient. Trust in God. So are you patient? One way to check is, are you getting angry so quickly because things aren't going your way? Do you have a proud spirit that things must go your way so you get angry? Or are you patient, trusting in God, having the long view? Verse 10, I think, maybe hits home. The impatient are quick to complain because we idolize the past. He says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Does that hit close to home? The good old days. Oh, things were better back then. Why were things better in the past? Why aren't they good anymore? What are we doing there? We're impatient with God. Why can't things be like they were, God? What are we saying? We're saying, God, you're getting it wrong. God, you let the wrong guy win. God, you dropped the ball on this one. It was better before. It's not from wisdom that we ask this, Solomon says. Wisdom calls us to patience, to have the long view, to live for what will last. Keep your eyes on the end. Death is coming. And so maybe in some of the past it was better than today. A lot of the past was a lot worse than today, depending on how long of a view we take. Maybe things are going to get worse. Maybe things will be so bad. Abortion will explode, perhaps. That's horrible. It's injustice. The sexual revolution will peak in some craziness where everyone can be whatever they want and think whatever they want, and we are silenced, and perhaps we're meeting in homes because we can't meet together anymore, and we lose our tax-exempt status. Maybe all those things will happen. But this is the thing. We have a goal, and the goal isn't make everything else better around us. That's not the primary goal. The goal is to be faithful to the end. Now, some of that means let's do as much good as we can. But our goal is let's be faithful to the end. So I want you to hear this. Whatever happens today, today is simply the context of your faithfulness. Whatever happens in the world today that's outside of your control, today is simply the context of your faithfulness. The wise question is not, why were things better in the past? The wise question is, how do I live faithfully today in this sinful world with all these things happening that I can't change? How can I be faithful today? That is the wise question. Be patient. Don't take the fast road. Don't be quick to get angry to show that you've got it all figured out. Be patient. Don't distract yourself. Wisdom is better. And so he ends this little section on wisdom and folly with the value of wisdom, trying to encourage us. Take the wise road. Verses 11 and 12. He says, don't go the way of the fools. Choose the way of wisdom. Wisdom is protection. It keeps you from wasting your life. It allows you to do things, to keep going when it's hard. You avoid pitfalls and side roads. It's like money when used rightly. That's protection for you. If you keep yourself from danger, you can accomplish a whole lot of stuff. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Whatever you do, whatever's going on in the world, get wisdom. Don't sell it. Boys and girls, that's what you're striving for. Get wisdom. Focus on what matters in this world. You learn with whatever schooling you're doing. You listen to your parents and their rebukes so you can develop character and have a good name. Focus on the end. That is wisdom, and that is protection for you. So resist, all of us, resist the pull of our meaningless culture, our prolonged adolescence. Grow up. Be men and women of the Lord. Pay attention, get wisdom, and make it all matter by trusting in Jesus Christ. And here it comes to the very end here, this conclusion, verse 13 and 14. The good life in God's world. This is the conclusion of the matter. The good life in God's world. Listen to verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. For fear of the Lord, one of the very bedrock things, the most basic things that we got to get is that you're not him. You're not God. You can't make this crooked world straight again. This world is cursed because God cursed it, because we have sinned, and you can't uncurse it. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is recognizing that God brings the good days and God brings the bad days, and what comes after is out of our control. So we have to trust in God. And so I think what he's saying here is that God does these things. He brings the good days and the bad days outside of our control so that we'll realize we can't control what comes after either. None of this is under our control. We're not in control of today. We're not in control of tomorrow. So what does that mean? You have to trust God. And he's not doing that to be mean, like, haha, I'm not going to tell you, so you have to trust me. He's doing that because that's what's good. Because that's where you find peace. And we are so silly, we get on the path that leads to death because we think we're going the right way. And so he's saying, no, that's not the way of wisdom. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in other men. Trust in me. I will bring good days. I will bring bad days. And you leave the future to me. Trust in God. Family, do you understand? If we get this, that this is real wisdom. That means your whole life can be liberated from the burden of trying to be God. And that is much of the burden that we carry in this world, thinking we have the power and responsibility to fix this world when we do not. We need to be liberated from that burden. And when we're liberated from that burden, listen to me, that doesn't mean we get to go do all the fun stuff. That means we're free to live for him. And then he'll use us to accomplish his purposes in this world. That's what the joy. That's where the joy is. That's wisdom, to trust in God. Let him be God and live wholeheartedly for him. Live for what matters. That's the fight of faith. To believe deep down in your heart that this is not about you. You're not God. So we need to stop trying to be God and live with all of our might for Jesus. If we can let go of trying to be God, that will help us pay attention to the actual work God has given us to do, to love each other, to spread his gospel, to do good in this world for his glory. Then we can live lives looking face death straight in the face with gladness in our heart and hope filling our souls. The good life in this bad world can be lived in hope when we rest in the reality that this is God's world. So stop fighting. Stop fighting and trust him. Trust him. Be patient and believe. So then, if you turn your paper over, let's consider Christ for a few minutes as we close our time together. Christ makes all the difference. If we look at these themes through the lens of Jesus Christ, notice in Christ Jesus, the curse is undone. We can't undo the curse. Guess what? Christ came to do that. Romans 5:15, for if because of one man's trespass, because Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man. That's the truth. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Adam sinned and brought death. He brought the curse into this world. But in Christ, there's life. He has undone the curse. That's what he's come to do. The work we couldn't do, Christ has done. He died so that all who believe on him, everyone who believes on him, will have life. You can live. There's the answer. The problem of death is solved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He undoes the curse. And then in Christ, sorrow is turned to laughter. The man of sorrows came into this world to gladden our hearts. Isaiah 61 is just a beautiful, phenomenal chapter in general. But if you zoom in on verse 3, they're looking ahead. The Messiah is going to come to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Yes, our sorrow is now. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. We need to see the world for as it is, and there's sorrow now. There is real sin. There's a world broken. I mean, if we don't feel sorrow as we look at the world and all of its brokenness, we have hard, hard hearts. But we can look at the world with its sorrow with hope that Christ is turning our mourning into laughter. He will do that. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, when the last tear will fall. And there will be no more death. There will be no more pain. There will be no more crying. Listen, there will be no more empty, silly happiness. There will only be a joy that is deep and real and that only grows and grows in significance and beauty and truth forever and ever and ever. Your mourning, your tears will be turned into happiness, into laughter forever and ever. Joy in the Lord, there is our hope. But that's the third thing I want you to see. In Christ, fools are made wise, because if we're fools, we don't get that. But in Christ, the fools are made wise. We were dead in our sins, lost in our distraction. We were the foolish ones on the road to death. But we've been chosen by God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what we have in Jesus. So we don't look to ourselves. Don't hear the sermon and think, oh, I need to look to myself to find wisdom. You didn't hear the sermon if you thought that. We look to Jesus Christ, his rebuke, his truth, his word. He is our wisdom, his work. We were dead in our sins, but Christ raised us up to life, and he is our all. So are you a foolish one this morning? Do you feel distracted? Have you been distracting yourself from life? Do you distract yourself with religious activity? Turn to Christ. Here is the free gift of Jesus Christ offered to all, the free gift of forgiveness of sins, of life and wisdom and joy offered to you. And then lastly, I want you to notice in Christ, we can know what comes after. I love this. Solomon, with all of his wisdom and all of his insight, he didn't have access to what we have access to. It's interesting, in the Old Covenant, there was very little information about life after death. It's there, but oftentimes it was mixed with national imagery. And so they were concerned, like, what exactly is being talked about here? Is it Zion? Is it Israel? That's why they were so confused when Jesus came. Is he the Messiah? Is he going to give us a national kingdom? But when Jesus came in the New Covenant, we have a clearer picture. He shows us what will come after. Christ was raised from the dead to show that he defeated death, to show the curse was brought to an end, so that when you are connected to Christ, you have this eternal life. And you can see it. That's what it's going to look like. Jesus raised from the dead. That's what life is going to be like after. Life that lasts forever. Death was the curse. Eternal life is in Christ, raised with him to live forever in his new earth, with no more crying and no more tears. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, that's wisdom. living with the end in view, knowing what comes after, and what do? You give yourself a bound in the work of the Lord because you know it's not in vain. It matters. Every good thing you do matters, and it's good. There is wisdom. Here is the good life in the bad world. Trusting in Christ and living for Him. So believe on Jesus Christ. Follow Christ. Rest in Christ and live. This is the life you were made for. This is the good life in the bad world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us this truth to guide us, that we know in our hearts we are still so prone to go down that bad road of distraction, of emptiness that leads to death, that you have given us your word to call us back into the way of life. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, that you work in us now to help us move, to be convicted of sin, to move towards life again. We thank you that you've given us a church to be a part of, that we can help each other live a life of wisdom and joy leading to life. Father, we thank you you've given us the Lord's table, this remembrance of our Savior's sacrifice, that we can see that the price that you were willing to pay, your commitment of love to accomplish the salvation for your people, that our hope is founded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in Him, there's wisdom and sanctification and redemption forever and ever and ever. Father, we thank you for all you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Please be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.